Good morning. We are in Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. Last week, y'all remember, they were fighting mocking, they were fighting threats, fatigue, criticism, and yet it doesn't stop, right? The work continues on. But all of a sudden in chapter 5, everything stops. Why does everything stop? They can fight these other enemies. What can they not fight? Well, for the first time in chapter 5, we're going to see fighting among God's people. And what's fascinating is that we can go through many sort of enemies, but when we start to fight ourselves, then the work comes to a stop. There's an old phrase, a guy in Tahlequah used to tell me it, and it was funny. It's a little poem. He says this, "To live above with saints we love, ah, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story." And if you have ever had conflict with other believers, you know what I speak of. Believers, y'all, we are not supposed to be about drama, about fighting, about divisions. It's not the way we're called to live. What does the Bible say we're called to live? It says, Romans 14:19, "Pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another." He also says, "Preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace," in Ephesians 4, verse 3. So the idea is that we are unified. And some people go, "I don't feel like I'm at unity with the other believers." You have it by the Spirit. Love the way Joe had said to me the other day, we all have the same dad, right? All have the same daddy. But not only that, we all have the same Spirit. We all have the same older brother in Christ, right? So if that doesn't create unity, then you are... Let's just be honest. You're not in Christ, right? You have to be unified. But the problem is that our job, though, is to preserve the unity. And sometimes we can fall out of it due to our own selfishness, as we'll see. By the way, let me caveat that with saying there are times that we do need to be divided among others, right? Does it really say that? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11, it makes it very clear as they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, Paul will say there must be division among you in order to find out who is really genuine among you. So sometimes in the body of Christ, you will have conflict, but ultimately when it's fleshed out, you find out that the conflict is really over believers and unbelievers, right? We cannot, if you will, we cannot give in to falsehood. We got to deal with the truth. So unity above all things except for what? Truth. So we never sacrifice truth to be unified. So how does the church deal with this sort of divisions? We see we deal with false teaching, right? We don't want to be unified with that. 2 Peter 2:1, it says, "There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." So you've got false teaching. What is the other problem you have? We'll call it false living, if you will. That can be anything regarding the sin of the believers, right? If one of us decides to go into full-blown adultery, it's not unified for us to come alongside you and go, "Hey, it's okay. I mean, you know, you fall out of love sometimes." No, not at all. 2 Peter 2:13 and 14, it says, "They carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children." It's talking about unbelievers in the midst of believers that are starting to give in to these ways of sinful living. Can believers fall into this as well? Of course we can. That's why we need to be unified, but we also have to deal the truth, speaking the truth in love, calling people back to follow the way of Christ, saying, "Hey, I love you too much to allow you to continue to go down this road," right? It's lack of love that would not say anything to you. Titus 1:16 puts it this way, "They profess to know God, but by their actions they deny Him." And so that's what you're going to have here in this. You're going to have fighting take place, and you're going to have some of these of Israel that are either not of Israel, that means they're not true believers, or they are true believers in the Lord, but they have given way to their own selfishness. You see, instead of following the great commandment, right? Loving your neighbor as yourself, loving the Lord, they're loving themselves. Can believers fall into this? Yes, of course we can. I love the way Dr. Walke described true righteousness, especially as seen in the Old Testament. He would say this, "Righteousness is disadvantaging oneself in order to advantage others." Well, what's unrighteousness? Unrighteousness is disadvantaging others in order to advantage oneself. And that is exactly what we're going to see in this chapter. And what happens? The wall, they stop building. You don't have any indication of them building anything in this chapter but conflict. All right, let's dig in. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." Stop there. There's three groups that are going through incredibly difficult times. This is the first group. These are those who have no land, okay? They're living off of others here, trying to get food from them. Verse 3, then there were others, second group, who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Okay, these second group, they're landowners that have to put up their fields and their houses and their vineyards for security. There's a famine in the land, and they can't get enough food. And then finally, this third group, also, verse 4, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards." So there's a third group here. What are they falling into? Well, they've got to pay their taxes, and they're having to borrow money and sell things, and it's a mess. So what's happening to all three, we find out here. It says, now, middle of verse 4, now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless. Literally, we have no power in our hands because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Okay, incredible financial hardships going on with these three groups of people. And notice what they're having to do to their own family. They're selling their kids in order to make a living. Now, some people go, "Oh, that's horrible. I would never do that. I mean, I would lose my whole property and fields before I lose my children." And I would say, you probably wouldn't. Because back at that time, the way it works, as a guy named Williamson talks about this, he said, harsh as this may seem, you sell your children before you sell your fields. Really? Why? Well, harsh as this may seem, they would then still own their means of livelihood, which would enable them to eventually redeem their children, buy them back. Once their land was forfeit, however, irreversible debt slavery would soon inevitably follow. That means if they decide to just sell the land in order to keep their kids, but the problem is all of them are going to starve now. So you sell your child with the idea, strangely enough, that you're going to buy him back as soon as you get the crops in. Well, this gets even worse here in this passage, because this word, nikbashot, it's this word, it's interesting, when it talks about the daughters, did you see that focus in verse 5? It says, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. This forced, it's nikbashot, it has sexual overtones. In Esther chapter 7, verse 8, where the king comes in and sees Haman falling on the couch where Esther is, and he says, will he assault the queen as I am in the house? And the idea is that it seems like what the king is saying is that you're trying to rape my wife while I leave. What is going on? So this word nikbashot, it could mean that some of the people have said, okay, I won't take your fields, I won't take your vineyards, but you need to give me your daughter. And so there may be this going on. I don't want to say that's definite, but that could very well be the case. Either way, the sons and daughters are being sent into slavery. And y'all, listen, it's among Israelites. This is not among Gentiles. We'll talk about that in just a second. Verse 6 and 7. Then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry in these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. Now, as we continue on, I want you to note there's about six actions that Nehemiah does that really fits the scriptures regarding biblical conflict. How do you handle it when you're at odds with another believer? Like, how do you deal with this? Especially when the person is clearly in the wrong, they're in sin. How do you deal with it? There's six different actions Nehemiah will take throughout this, and I think it's helpful to point these out. First one he does is called righteous anger. Let me tell you what, righteous anger is one of the most misexplained terms out there. I've never forget being at a Christian school and one of the parents yelling, screaming at the referees because the referee had called just a bad call. And then when this man was questioned on this later, he said, it was righteous anger. It's not righteous anger. That's not even the idea of righteous anger. It doesn't go into that. However, where does righteous anger actually fit in? It fits in Ephesians 4, 26, 27. He'll actually say this, but I would tell you this, it's different than what you probably have been taught. And I think I'm right here, although I may be wrong. Ephesians 4:26, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." I was always taught, and I think I've mentioned this before, I was always taught that, okay, well, if you get in a fight with somebody, the idea is that settle it before you go to bed. All right, don't let the sun set on your anger. If you have to get angry, okay, but don't let the sun set on your anger. I don't think that's what it's saying, although that's a good policy to keep. The reason why I'm saying that is because in Ephesians 4:26, it's in the imperative. It's not in the indicative. He's telling you, be angry. Be angry? Well, isn't that in the indicative? No, it's in the imperative. He's commanding them to be angry, strangely enough. So what is he saying? I love the way Dan Wallace at Dallas Seminary, he's a Greek scholar, he says this, "Christians are to exercise a righteous indignation or anger over sin in the midst of the believing community. When other believers sin," note that sin, "such people should be gently and quickly confronted. For if the body of Christ does not address sin in its midst, the devil gains a foothold." Entirely opposite of the introspective conscience view, which is the one I just explained, the one you're probably most familiar with, this text seems to be a shorthand expression for church discipline. There is biblical warrant for righteous indignation. Let me tell you what, too many believers, when we find out of egregious sin in our midst, we go, that's too bad, I'll be praying. And that's, sadness is okay, and prayer is definitely good, but where's the anger? And I think the reason why we're scared to get a little angry is because what? We have this massive pole coming out of our eye, right? So we don't want to go, well, I'm a sinner too. Well, and that is not bad to focus on yourself for just a moment and go, wait a second, am I egregiously sinning in these other areas too? You need to note that. But at the end of the day, what does the Bible say? First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to see the speck in your brother's eye. So it's not a call to be a fruit inspector, but it is a call when we engage in sin, what happens? When one part suffers, what? We all suffer, okay? So we need to deal with this. And Nehemiah is righteously angry here. Be careful. Some of our righteous anger, quote unquote, is not righteous, but this is righteous. Notice this. His anger is really a sign of his love and concern for them. He looks at them and says, y'all are going to be a reproach upon God and his people. We can't do this. Isn't this what Jesus does? When he is healing the man with a crippled hand, he looks around at them with anger. Why is he angry? It says he was grieved at their hardness of heart. He's sad for these people, and he's angry about it. When he goes to the temple and drives out the money changers, what does he say? He says, do not make my father's house a house of trade. Why does he do it? He's angry for what they're doing to his father. You see, it's not all about him, although the Trinity plays a role in this here. But we don't get angry at people because they hurt us, although that can be the case. But a lot of times it's about other people, right? Love does what is best for the other person. So when somebody sins against you, how do you handle it? Probably not well, like me. There's two ways, really, you can handle it in Scripture. Proverbs 19:11, it says, it is to a man's glory to do what? To overlook an offense, to conceal an offense. Yeah, we don't deal with everything. Please tell me you don't deal with every sin of somebody else's that comes your way. Please tell me you're not that person, okay? Because you're not aware of your own sin then, obviously. But there are times that we should overlook things, especially when it concerns ourselves. We let it go because we realize what big sinners we are. But then at the same time, there's times we can't let it go, nor should we let it go, especially if it's doing what? If it's hurting others, if it's hurting their standing before God. By their sinning. They're constantly going. Then you take Matthew 18 with you, right? Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, what do? You go to him, right? And if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But suppose he won't listen to you, and this is a sin that's ongoing. You take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the presence of two or three witnesses. Then eventually, if he won't listen, you tell it to the church. You bring the elders in on this and say, hey, I'm dealing with this situation. This person is doing something terribly wrong, okay? This is the way you handle it. Sometimes you overlook it. Other times you deal with it. And you deal with it with gentleness, right? Realize that you yourself could fall into the same sin. What else does he do? Another action he takes. I consulted with myself. What is that? I think he's practicing self-control here. Proverbs 16:32, it talks about, it's better, he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city, right? Too many times that I have righteous anger, I go off on people. He practices self-control. He consults. He perhaps looks at the scripture and goes, hey, is this right? Do I need to deal with this? Yeah, I do. The next thing, he says he contended with the nobles and the rulers. The third action he takes, he deals with a sin going straight to the person. What a novel idea. Deals with a sin going straight to the person. Too many times with us, so many sins against me, what do? I need some advice on this. I'll go talk to a few friends about this first. No. Go to the person. Go to the Lord first, but then go to the person. Now, there may be times that you go, I don't know exactly how to deal with this, but maybe we should go to the Word, right? Too many times we bring in other people that are not part of this at all. We go straight to the person. And keep in mind, we're dealing with sin, not just preference. You know, it's interesting, the things that can split believers. Let me give you a big one. Schooling. How are you going to raise your kids? We're going to do homeschool. Oh, we're definitely doing private school, Christian school. Others, we're going to do public school. Christians get in fights over these things. There's reasons why people do what they do. Let them stay with their convictions. I really think that's Romans 14 stuff, right? You need to allow for that. So I'm talking about things that are sin, once again. Clearly, thus saith the Lord, this is wrong. What does he do? He's angry. He practices self-control. He deals with the sin. He goes straight to the person. And then what does he tell them? He says, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Give me a common working definition of usury. Somebody. I'm glad I didn't name this teaching stopping usury, because no one knows what that means. It's basically, it means to charge excessive interest on loans. Let me tell you what, if you were an Israelite, you're a Jew at this time, you don't charge interest on any loan to a fellow Jew. Do you know that? It's clearly condemned in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. He says this, he says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. The idea is, your brother goes through a hard time, he's part of the body. You help him. You take care of him. I remember when I was in my 20s and I fell upon some financial woes. I can't even remember what it was. And I asked my dad, I said, Dad, I don't want to take a loan out from a bank. Can I borrow a few $1,000s? He said, yeah, let's do that. I'll write it out. You can pay me each month a little bit back. And I said, okay. And he said, and I'm not going to charge you any interest. I said, well, that's nice. Thanks, Dad. He said, no, the Bible makes it pretty clear. You're my son. We're part of the same team here. I'm not going to charge you interest. And I'm actually glad he wrote it out. That way he put me in better financial situation that I could go, I need to pay this off every month. If you have a fellow believer, I think that rule still applies. Now, obviously, some of you may work in loans and things of this nature, the loan business, but I'm talking about people that these are of the same body. You don't charge them interest. And that's what made them in such a rough situation here. And by the way, not only do you not charge them interest, what else were they doing? Well, Deuteronomy 24:10 says, when you make a loan to your neighbor, don't collect a pledge in collateral, right? And so they were saying, yeah, you can borrow this much money, but I'll need to take your field. And Nehemiah is saying, y'all are doing all of this wrong. See, Israelite society was to be compassionate as their Lord was compassionate with them, right? That's the idea, is that I can be compassionate with you because God has shown me so much compassion. Psalm 82, 3 and 4 says this, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Now, too many times this word justice is taken in a real liberal sense these days. We should give justice to others and make sure that we stand firm on, say no to economic inequality, which is nowhere in Scripture. Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. But there are, in the Old Testament especially, this concept of justice, it not only describes God's righteous justice, but also there was this justice that we should give one another, especially if the Israelites would practice this. The church should also practice this. We should, once again, give justice to the unborn child, right? I hope you agree with that. Yeah, of course we don't kill an unborn child. The idea is that the mistreated widow and orphan, you give them justice, or if you will, you give them mercy. You help them out. You take care of them. William Wilberforce was great about this in 19th century England. He was an evangelical, and you'd probably know him because he took strong stands against slavery of the time, but also he took stands with other things. Prison reform. The prisoners were terribly treated, and he said, hey, as Christians, we should make sure and have them pay for their injustice, but at the same time, some of them are living in squalor. This is not right. He even came out with basically anti-cursing laws in England because things had gotten so debaucherous. He was like, you know, we need to clean up that. I wouldn't make that call, but he would. And his reasons for doing it is because I'm supposed to love my fellow brethren, and how can I help them in the best way I can? Without, once again, twisting this, be careful, much of evangelicalism these days is really twisting this towards a sort of a liberal social justice that speaks of economic inequality, things of this nature. No, no, no. Christians, we just look out for people, right? That's just what we're called to do, especially the fellow brethren. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. He says, y'all are breaking the law here. Therefore, it says, I held a great assembly against them. And that's the fourth action he takes. He goes public with their sin. And you might say, why does he do that? I mean, well, one of two reasons. Either they weren't repenting of the sin, right? He's, if you will, following Matthew 18, he's going to them and they're like, we're not going to stop this at all. So he says, okay, we're going public with this. And there is a time that believers have to do this as well. Or is this a public sin and it needed to be handled publicly, right? And I think that was maybe the case here. What they're doing is happening to lots of people. And perhaps Nehemiah says, you need to take care of this. No, you don't want to take care of this? We're dealing with it publicly. Or maybe because the sin was so widespread, he was like, we're bringing this out in front of everybody. There's ways and there's reasons to do this. By the way, do you see this in the New Testament? Galatians 2, where Peter and Barnabas, of all people, the son of encouragement, removes themselves and will not eat with Gentiles anymore. And what does Paul say in Galatians 2, 16? He says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I called out Peter in front of everyone. I know that sounds very strange for those people that are saying, Matthew 18, Matthew 18, Matthew 18, go to the person privately. I agree. But certain sins are so public, you deal with them publicly. And Cephas or Peter, he needed to be called out. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. Verse 8, I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? And so what he's saying here, it says, then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Nehemiah seems to be saying, I just bought these folks from Babylon and brought them back here, and now they're being sold back into slavery, and you're looking to me saying, oh, by the way, will you buy back these people again? No. No, I'm not going to do this. You're committing usury against them. And so they fell silent, which seems to be a good sign here, it seems. Verse 9, again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please, let us leave off this usury. So the fifth thing that he does, the fifth action he takes regarding biblical conflict, the thing which you're doing is not good. He's calling sin what? Sin. He's calling it for what it is. You see, ladies and gentlemen, if you decide to cheat on your spouse, it's not an affair. It's adultery. It's not the gay lifestyle. It's sodomy. It's not gender reassignment. It's butchering the body. It's not manipulation. You're lying. And you go, well, why is that important? Well, keep your finger there and go to Ephesians 5, can you? Ephesians 5. It's vitally important as believers that we don't somehow gloss over sin. And by the way, it's especially true in our own lives that we don't gloss over sin. We call out for what it is. We don't just say we're being irrational here. You're being wrong. Ephesians 5, 11 and 12, he says this, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. What's he saying? He's saying it's important as believers that we expose sin, especially in our lives, but also when a brother will not stop this. We expose it for what it is. This is wrong. We're not harsh about it. I'm not saying be harsh about it. We're just calling it for what it is. Why? Because that's the only way that it will be exposed and the light shined in for what it really is. Some of y'all have grown up perhaps with a view that what you're doing is not really sin. It's just my personality. It's my family. I was raised this way. I know it's not helpful, but you know, no, call it for what it is. Call it out for what it is. That way we can deal with it. You can't deal with it if you don't call it for what it is. Can you imagine going to the doctor and you're certain it's cancer and he says, you know, I'm not certain what it is. Well, doc, could it be cancer? Well, I don't know. So let me give you some cough medicine and hopefully you'll be feeling pretty well here soon. No, you need to know what this is so we can deal with this, right? And if it's true in the medical realm, is it not so much more true in the spiritual realm? And he's calling it out. So, and he tells them, he says, walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies. The idea is that we need to walk in the fear of our God because the nations are looking at us and going, that's the people of God? Let me tell you, as I heard Tommy Nelson was saying the other day, unbelievers love it when believers fight. It proves in their own minds that they're no better than we are, right? There's no difference between these believers and us. And so we're supposed to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We deal with sin in our midst. We have to. We need to realize who the real enemy is, right? Sin. I like what Admiral Horatio Nelson, he was a 19th century British commander, said. He saw two officers fighting on the deck, and so much so he had to separate them out. And then he pointed to the water below them and said, there, gentlemen, there is the enemy. Right? It's important to note, it's not just the sin of our fellow man, our fellow believer. It's a sin in us. That is our enemy. So he points that out to him, and he says, and likewise, verse 10, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Let us? What is he doing there? Well, he's either identifying with them and saying, hey, let us not do this, right? Let's not do this. Or he himself is saying, I myself have done this. So perhaps he's kind of laying his card out there and going, hey, I've done this myself. Let's stop doing this. And I think that's fascinating when a person is bold enough to repent in front of others. I think that's the way we should do it. Matthew Henry puts it this way, let no man imagine that his dignity sets him above reproof. Be careful, Christian, if you get to the point that you think, you know, I don't really need to be confronted anymore. I've kind of arrived. You've never arrived in the Christian life, right? Verse 11, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, and their olive groves, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. The 6th action he takes regarding biblical conflict is he rights the wrongs. He rights the wrongs. You see, it's not just enough as a believer that you call out sin. You need to make it right. And he gives them 2 ways to make it right, 2 proposals. Number 1, give back to them this very day. What is he asking them to give back? Anything they've taken, the land, the vineyards, the houses, give it back and do it today. I love the way he says, we're going to do this today, okay? The second thing, he says, also the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine, oil that you are exacting from them. What is 100th part? Well, it seems to be that's the interest. And so they were probably charging 1% per month, which is not bad, right? Except for at the end of the year when it's 12% per year. It starts to add up. Interestingly enough, that's kind of low by international standards of the time. The Persian period was roughly around 20%, and they're only going 12%. But isn't this what we do as believers? Well, I'm not engaging in that sin. I'm not doing 20%. I'm doing 12%. So it's okay. No, what does the Bible say? It makes it clear you shouldn't be doing any of this, right? So he's saying, y'all need to keep the law and you need to waive the interest. Kids, send them back home. That's the idea here. Verse 12, then they said, we will give it back and we'll require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priest and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. You know what you see in verse 12? You see what John the Baptist used to talk to people about. Bear fruit in what? Keeping with repentance. You say you're really repentant? Let me see it. How do we know Zacchaeus was repentant? He gave the money back, right? If anybody's cheating me, I'm going to give them back this much. I'm going to do this. This is what true repentance looks like. It doesn't look like, I'm sorry, I won't do this anymore. No, they're going to fix it now. So I love the way he says, I called the priest, took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I love what he's saying. Really? You feel that way? Okay, let's go ahead and make an oath of this. All right. He's going to commit. Have you heard of the phrase, and I know you have, strike while the iron is hot. What does that mean? Well, the way it works is that when you're crafting, you're forging in the fire or something, you've got your mallet, your hammer, and you wait until the fire is as hot as it can get on that iron or that piece of metal, and then you start hammering away at it as fast as you can because you strike it while it's hot. See, because if you wait for the iron and the metal to get cool, what'll happen? It hardens up. It stiffens up. And trust me when I say sometimes that when we are truly repentant about something, we need to act on it then. Because if we wait, the repentance leaves us, if you will. And you might say, well, it's not true repentance if it goes away. And you're probably right. But there is times that we begin, that pride starts seeping back in. And we go, you know, I guess I really didn't do anything that wrong. It's not that big of a deal. No, you deal with it. You deal with it then. Verse 13, I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And so the idea is this. He's basically looking at this garment and he shakes it out. And this would be a kind of a Jewish way to do things. The idea is that you are the filth of the garment and may God shake you out if you don't do these things. And that's what he's doing. You keep your word. What's fascinating about it, he says, if you do not fulfill this promise, fulfill this promise. Is that what it says in the Hebrew? Any of our Hebrew scholars? He doesn't say promise at all. He says your word. You keep your word. Has anybody, I think the Terrells, I hate to give them credit for anything, but I will. They were the first ones that really called me out years ago. We'd be teasing and I'd say, hey, are you going to do this? And they'll say, yeah, I'll do it. And I say, no, you promise? And they would say, what? Right, my yes is my yes. And at first I thought, oh, how godly spiritual is that? But as I thought about it, I was like, that's exactly right. We don't have to look at fellow believers and go, do you promise? All we have to say is my yes is my yes. Of course, I said I would, then you will. And so what is he getting from them? He's not getting a promise from them. He's getting their word. And be careful. As believers, we fall into what the world does. Well, I said I would, but I didn't promise. Really? The Bible's not using that language. The Bible uses the language, you say yes, you'll do it. You say no, you won't do it. And you leave it at that. We've got further to go in this chapter. We're going to go ahead and stop here and just note this. If you find yourselves, because what's going to happen in just a moment is Nehemiah is going to give you the example of how we should do this. But you see six different things with conflict. I could ask you in here, how many of y'all have dealt with conflict in the last year? And every hand would go up. Some of you that are a little bit more pugnacious, I might say, how many of y'all have dealt with conflict in the last week? And then your hands go up. But let me tell you what, even if you're one of those people that hates conflict and runs away from conflict, that's not a good way to be either. We as believers are called to be living in the truth, right? We're called to deal with things. We're called to deal with them gently, lovingly. But sometimes we just have conflict. And Nehemiah's got a boat full of it right here. And hopefully you've been able to see how does he handle it well. Because ultimately, the person who handles conflict the best is Jesus Christ. Right? He loves his apostles. He can say really hard things to Peter and yet still love him. Right? It's always undergirded with what? With love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Lord, thanks for this example, but ultimately the example of the Son, Jesus Christ, and the fact that he loves us. He calls us to himself over and over again, and yet we continue to sin against him. Help us to remember that we should be people of forgiveness, and people that love you and love others, always seeking to do what is best for the other person, even if it's hard. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.